Let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Our text this morning will begin at verse number 22, and Lord willing, we'll read through and look at the rest of the chapter. Mark chapter 8. The title of this morning's message is, Do You Savor the Things of Christ? Last week we looked at a lack of faith, and we saw that there was a lack of faith on the part of those that were not among the multitudes. There was a lack of faith on the part of the disciples, and also a lack of faith on the part of the Pharisees. And we want to try to be sure that we do not exhibit a lack of faith in our own lives. But again, this morning, the message will be in part around the idea, do you savor the things of Christ? So let's begin reading our text, Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and took Peter, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for these facilities that we have to meet and to worship Thee in. And Lord, I pray that You'll bless the message as it goes forth today. I pray that You'd use it to challenge each and every one of us. Lord, as we look at some of the words contained in this chapter, words and questions like savoring the things of God, I believe, must ask ourselves whether or not we savor the things of God or the things of man and the things of the world. So Lord, help us and challenge us to contemplate these things as we go through these passages this morning. And Lord, if there's any among us that are saved or that are lost, might they be saved. Might they be born again by trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Lord, again, just bless the message. Use it for thy glory, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I've broken our text into four different sections. The miracle of Christ, the person of Christ, the prophecy of Christ, and the practical lesson from Christ. And so, to begin with, let's look at the miracle of Christ. And undoubtedly we could have, I could have preached a series of four messages on each of these subjects, but we'll not do that. We'll kind of combine them all here this morning. And this first point certainly does seem to be a little bit separated from the others, as it gives to us one of the miracles of Jesus Christ. But I didn't want to just skip over this particular passage because there is some uniqueness to this particular miracle. But notice, first of all, that this miracle takes place in Bethsaida. It says in verse 22, "And he cometh to Bethsaida." Of course, there's lots of these Hebrew cities that begin with that prefix Beth, you know, referring to the house of, or in this particular case, some interpret as the place of, you know, like Beth-El. El, we understand, is a reference to God, means God. And so it's the house of God, you know, Bethlehem, the house of bread. And these names all have significance as well. And so does Bethsaida. Bethsaida speaks of the house of fishing, or the place of fishing. And it was some maybe think as a port or a part of Capernaum. And that's why you have the scriptures stating that Andrew and Simon Peter are both from Bethsaida, but also it says Capernaum. So perhaps Bethsaida was a part of the city or region of Capernaum. And so that makes sense because those two men were fishermen. And so they were of Bethsaida, and that's where this miracle takes place. And the miracle it involves a blind man. And it's not the only blind man that Jesus healed during his earthly ministry. I've got two other references here in my notes. The first one should be rather notable to us. In John chapter 9, you know, that entire chapter centers around the healing of a blind man. And this blind man, it says, was blind from his birth. And you'll recall the disciples inquired as to why he was blind. Was it the result of his sin or the sin of his parents? And, you know, if that was the only two alternatives, you know, you'd tend to believe that it was the result of his parents because he was born that way. But Jesus says neither was the case, that this man was born blind so that the glory of God could be revealed. I know I'm not preaching on John chapter 9, but stop and think about that just for a moment. How many people would accuse God of being harsh, of being unkind, of being ungracious to this man? He was born blind. Blind for decades. And for what purpose? For the glory of God. Maybe if he had a choice or his parents had a choice, that's not what they would have selected. He wouldn't have selected to be born blind. His parents wouldn't have selected having a blind child that no doubt tied them down and burdened them in many ways. But would we be of the opinion that if, you know, something like this was afflicted upon us and as a result could bring glory to God, would we be willing to endure it? We often say that that's our objective in life as an individual in a ministry, to glorify God. And many times God can be glorified by our infirmities, and he was most certainly glorified as he healed this blind man. This blind man was healed by going and washing in the pool of Siloam. In verse number 7, Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. "He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." He did what Jesus said to do, and as a result he was healed. There's also in Mark chapter 10 another healing of a blind man. Chapter 10 and verse 46, beginning at verse 46. Says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." So here's another blind man. And in verse 49, Jesus stood still, it says, and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, and in verse 51 it says, and Jesus answered and said to him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said to him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus heals this blind man. Notice how he heals him in verse 52. He says, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight. He didn't have to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He didn't have to wait a moment at all. He was simply healed through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I say that this healing, this miracle, is different in many ways. It has some unique characteristics. You know, maybe one of them is the fact that Jesus took him by the hand and led him out of town. That's what verse 23 says. I assume that when Jesus first encountered the blind man, that there were many others around. And so Jesus purposefully took him out of the way, out of the city, to heal him. Which again, further emphasizes one of the unique characteristics of the book of Mark, and we'll see this later in the text as well, that Jesus seems to keep his person and in part his works a secret. For some reason, he didn't want there to be multitudes of witnesses when he healed this blind man. So that's one unique characteristic about it. And again, I know we've talked about this a couple of times, and it is my opinion that this was to prevent him, or at least to prevent the people from trying to make him king prematurely. That seems to be the only scriptural support that we have for an explanation. Because that's most certainly what the Jews would have done, the believing ones, were they to have the opportunity. But it wasn't Jesus' time to be king. But this particular miracle is also unique in how it unfolds. Notice in the last part of verse 23, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now again, the one incident we looked at, the man was healed immediately. The other incident, there in John chapter 9, the man is healed as he washes, at least in part, as he washes in Siloam, Jesus, the pool of Siloam. Jesus did use, you know, his spit in that incident as well, with the dirt of the ground to make clay, and he put it on this man's eyes, but it wasn't until he washed that he came seeing. Now here are the references. Jesus just uses his spit. And he asked the man, do you see? And at least immediately, he didn't see clearly. He said, men look like trees. So I get the impression that everything was extremely blurry. You couldn't distinguish, you know, lines. You know, some of you who may be nearsighted, you know, when you look at trees and you look at clouds without your contacts or glasses, you know, there doesn't appear to be real distinct lines. Things are rather blurry, especially if you're extremely nearsighted, like my wife is. Without her glasses, she really can't do much of anything. The first thing she reaches for is her glasses, even before she gets out of bed, or she might not make it out of bed. Me, I get to driving down the driveway, and that's usually when I remember I forgot my contacts. And so I go back and put them in. So she finds that hilarious. You know, because she would have realized way before then, but it's not until I see distances that I realize, oh, wait a minute, I forgot something. But it seems to me that that's what happened with this man. And so, in verse 25, and after he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. I mean, could Jesus, you know, if you're reading this, you almost get the impression it's kind of like, you know, some magicians. You know, how about now? Oh, wait a minute, I didn't do it good enough. Let me rub my hands together again. Okay, how about now? Okay, now the trick is successful. I don't know that that was the case with Jesus. I mean, the man could have been healed immediately, right? Just like in the other instance in Mark chapter 10. It wasn't that Jesus' superpowers, you know, grew and blossomed and matured by chapter 10. But there has to be some reason why it occurs like this. And again, perhaps I'm giving you my own personal opinion in regards to this, but I'm trying to take what we have in Scripture and make some kind of application to it. You know, why was this man healed differently than the man in Mark chapter 10 and in the man in John chapter 9? You would think that in every instance, Jesus would simply snap his fingers or touch their eyes and they would be healed. And they'd all be healed immediately the same way. But that's not what happens. In each case, it's different. Sometimes in the way that he heals, sometimes in the length of time it takes for them to receive their sight. Now I am of the personal opinion that many of these miracles illustrate for us principles regarding salvation. Not everyone who is healed by the Lord Jesus Christ is saved at that moment. You can see that in the incident in John chapter 9. Because Jesus healed that blind man, but he still wasn't saved. When he was quizzed by the religious leaders as to who Jesus was, he said, I don't know, I guess he's some kind of prophet. And Jesus comes to him and asks him if he believes on the Christ, and he says, who is he that I might believe? And when Jesus revealed to him that I am the Messiah, then he believed, but he wasn't saved immediately. But I think sometimes there are things that we can learn about salvation from the miracles of Christ. You know, and if that's the case with Jesus healing all these different blind men, you know, the two applications that I would make is, well, everybody is saved by the same means, that is, faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Not everybody is saved under similar circumstances. You know, sometimes people are in a church service and they come forward during an invitation and they get saved at an altar. But not everybody's saved in a church service at invitation time. I've heard testimonies by more than one person that they were saved in the bathroom. It's probably why it's a good idea, and I've always tried to do this myself, you know, to leave tracks in restrooms. You know, I've talked to Pastor Hendricks about this on a number of occasions, and he always just shakes his head, you know, when he talks about the testimonies of people who got saved in bathrooms. He's just like, I guess it can happen. But it doesn't seem like a holy place. But I've often thought to myself, you know, for some people it's the only time that they sit down and think. If you know what I mean. But my greater point is that people aren't always saved through the same types of circumstances. Some people are saved young. Some are saved old. Some are under a great deal of conviction. And some, maybe the degree of conviction is less. Some people have a preacher or another Christian there leading them to Christ. Other people are at home alone and yet contemplating the things that they've heard of recent. And they simply bow the knee to the Lord in the privacy of their own home. Again, not everybody was healed the same way, and not everybody is saved under the same circumstances. Not everybody was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ or one of his disciples. And everybody's saved by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not be so narrow that we think that everybody has to be saved under the same circumstances as we were saved. Because that's not likely to be the case. By the way, one other application I would make of this, and again, this perhaps is somewhat opinion, as I'm not really basing this on scriptural principle, but I'm looking for an application to an incident that Jesus gave us. Here, this man, he didn't see everything clearly right away. At first, everything was blurry. But when Jesus touched him a second time, then he saw clearly. And you know, sometimes we preach the gospel to people and they really don't fully understand it at first. Things are unclear. Well, you know what? Preach it to them again. Maybe they'll understand it the next time that you present to them the gospel. And maybe we can even apply it to Christians in general. Maybe someone gets saved, yet they don't fully understand all the truths of Scripture. There's some things that they've not been exposed to or that they just don't clearly understand. Go to them again. Don't expect everybody to understand everything right away. For some people, it takes time. So that's the miracle of Christ. And then there's the person of Christ that's talked about beginning at verse number 27. It says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist." Of course, that's what Herod thought, you'll recall. "But some say Elias," which is not as, you know, extreme as you would think, because Jesus did say that Elias has come, and he was referencing John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. Of course, some thought, when we look at other gospel accounts, that he was that prophet that God spoke to Moses about, whom he wrote about in the book of Deuteronomy, the prophet that men should listen to. So there was all these opinions as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to belabor this because I know I talk about it a great deal, but that's because it's such an important biblical truth. And it's not just me that makes a big deal about it, it's the Scriptures. And that's why it seems to come up so often. Because when Jesus was on this earth and he was ministering, there was much ado about his identity. Who is Jesus? And it's still true today. Who is Jesus? There seems to be so much confusion, not just on the part of lost people, but on the part of professing Christians. Who is Jesus? As the Mormons teach, that God, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, was once a man like you and I. That matter of fact, some teach that Jehovah God was Adam. And he was a man and he became a God. And he created and populated his own world with his own creatures. And if you're a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, one day you'll have your own world and you'll populate it with all of your wives and you'll become a God yourself. Jehovah's Witnesses reject the scriptural truth that Jesus is God and simply view him as a good prophet, maybe a chief prophet. Islam views Christ as just one of the prophets. Folks, that's what the people were saying in Jesus' day about him. He's just a prophet. He's more than a prophet, though. When Jesus quizzed the disciples about who they said he was, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." In the other gospel accounts, he elaborates upon that, or it elaborates upon that further. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, if you're not familiar with 1 John 5:7, John 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1:7, I've become familiar with those passages and some others that teach on the deity of Christ and that He's God. That's who He is. Yes, He's the Son of God. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. But as He said, if ye have seen Me, ye have seen the Father. He's one with God. And He charged them in verse 30 that they should tell no man of Him. Here again is that emphasis that's found in the Gospel of Mark, the messianic mystery. He tries to conceal, at least in part, His identity. But notice the response that follows this. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Here's what I call the prophecy of Christ. And what did He teach them? That He was going to suffer greatly and be rejected of the elders and the scribes and the chief priests. And He was going to be killed. And those all seem to be bad news. Suffer, rejected, and killed. But He did say, and after 3 days, rise again. But I don't think Simon Peter was listening at that point. You know how sometimes people say things and you're so focused on the first part of what they said that you miss everything after that. I think that's what happened with Simon Peter. He heard the word suffer. Maybe he heard the word rejected. And maybe he heard the word killed. And he was thinking, what? Because this was not his expectation. This was not his hope. He was looking for a king. He was looking for immediate exaltation for himself and his people. He was looking for triumph. Not something that would be considered defeat. And so again, understand here, Jesus is revealing His will. Revealing the will of the Father concerning the future. And folks, Jesus was not silent regarding what was going to happen in the future. He told His disciples, and He told them on numerous occasions. Look with me at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Sorry, I turned to the wrong book here. Look at verse 16. These things understood not the disciples at the first. And what was Jesus, you know, talking about? Well, He was talking about what was going to happen to Him in the future. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and that He had done these things, and that they had done these things unto Him. I mean, Jesus told them what was going to happen, but did they understand fully? No, they didn't. Not until after they came to pass. Look at chapter 13 here in John, in verse number 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. And He's talking about His betrayal. And you recall, you know, they say, who's going to... He says, somebody's going to betray me. And they say, who's going to betray you, Lord? Well, the person I passed the cup, the sup to, the cup, the bread. And it can't. It happened, but they still were like, who, huh? What? Who's going to reject? Who's going to betray the Lord? Look at chapter 14 and verse 29 of John. And now I have told you before it came to pass that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Jesus was talking to them about how he was going to go away for a little bit. He told them what was going to happen. But since it was prophetic, they didn't understand. That's why I often say much of prophecy is given to us not to fully understand now, but so that when it does come to pass, we understand. That does not mean there's not certain generalities that we cannot know. We know Jesus is coming again, but we don't know when. But again, Jesus here was revealing God's will concerning himself to the disciples. Did they like what they heard? No, they did not. When Simon Peter heard of suffering and sacrifice and shame, that was not something that he was interested in. And so he speaks up and he begins to rebuke the Lord there in verse 32. And in verse 33 it says, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You know, in Matthew's account, Jesus tells him also that he is an offense unto him. So Jesus calls him Satan. You know why? Because here he is standing in the way of God's plan. Resisting God's plan. And that's what Satan does. And he calls him an offense because Jesus just told him this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, oh, no, it isn't. Well, that's kind of offensive, isn't it? Especially if you're the creator of the universe. For someone to deny what you just said. But then he also says to Peter, you don't savor the things of God. And you look up that word and what it means, it means you're not interested. You have no interest in the things of God. You know, most people have an interest in the things of man and in the things of the world, things like prosperity, position, power, and popularity. Those are the things that people are interested in. So much so that a branch of Christianity is built around this whole idea of prosperity, riches, and material wealth. Men are interested in position. And again, even within Christian circles, they seek positions. They seek influence. Whether it be through the political realm or otherwise. They seek power and popularity, and if we're not careful and we don't separate adequately from the world, we're going to become focused on popularity and fame. I've probably said before, you know, you go to a search engine, and I try not to use Google as much as possible, since they're a bunch of communist reprobates. Not that Bing's probably better, it's Microsoft, but I use it, and they always have pictures at the bottom about current events. And sometimes I look at them, and you know how the, I don't know what they have, 8 to 10 little stories there? Most of them are about celebrities. Some famous person, a sports hero, an actor. Nothing of significance. Or rarely anything of significance. And these are the trending stories. The stories that they want you to click on. The stories that people are looking at. By the way, did you read last week where Facebook actively minimized the stories, you know, from conservative news sources? you know, when it was a slow news day, not much being shared on the news, they, you know, through their algorithms would hide conservative news stories and put to the forefront more liberal, progressive ones. And I just say that so you're not blindsided when you, you know, wake up one day and Facebook is anti-Christian, anti-American. Well, they are. I mean, Mark Zuckerberg's more of a traditional liberal than a crazy whacked out one, but Jesus spoke here of suffering. He spoke of rejection. He spoke of service. And some Christians aren't interested in that. Sacrifice? I prefer prosperity. Service? You mean work? Work? And minister to others? I'd rather serve self. Reproach and shame? Can I be liked? Can I be a friend of the world? I don't want to be despised. But that's what Jesus spoke of. And that kind of leads me to the last point, which is the practical lessons of Christ. He says in verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Those are the requirements for a disciple. He said, "For whosoever will save his life," and this could be a summation of what Jesus taught here, "whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Jesus said we need to die to self. You know that, and don't forget the context. That's what Simon Peter needed to do. He had his own ambitions, his own ideas of what Christ would bring to his life. But what he, the way he understood it was not the way that God planned it. And many times that's the case for us as well. We get saved and we're born again and maybe we have some preconceived ideas as to what it's going to mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think it's going to be wonderful. And Jesus says, well, it's going to require suffering and sacrifice and service. And many people at that point aren't quite so sure that they want to continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Simon Peter needed to do? He needed to die to self. And you know what we need to do? We need to die to self. Self will resign and say, "Lord, I'm prepared to do and experience whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to experience." You know, Jesus gave us some reasons why we should be willing to do this, and they make a lot of sense to me. The first reason is because you'll find your life. Now, I know that after this, it's talking about the eternal, but here I can't help but think maybe it's talking about the earthly. You want to really find purpose in your life here on earth? You really want to find purpose and fulfillment? You know what you need to do? Die to self and serve others. You know how many corporate training things I've went through where they emphasize that very same thing? And even amongst people who are completely secular, who are unbelieving, they say you want to find fulfillment in life, you need to learn to serve others. Well, I wonder why that principle works so well. Maybe it's because that's the way God designed it. He also says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Peter, if all you're interested in is prosperity and popularity, those things are going to fade. Those things are temporary. But the things that Jesus was talking about are eternal. So what if you gain wealth and you don't have Christ? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything more valuable than your soul? And so Jesus concludes this chapter by saying, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, because Peter was, and of my words, and Peter was ashamed of those words. And a lot of Christians today are ashamed to be associated with the genuine Christ of the Bible. He says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, wasn't any better back then. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You don't want to be ashamed at Christ's coming, do you? You don't want Christ to be ashamed of you at his coming, do you? Well, then don't seek after the things of the world. Seek after the things of Christ. Savor those things. So in closing, how do we respond when God reveals his will for our life? Do we resist it because it is not what we want? Or do we welcome it, knowing the true eternal value of doing the will of God? I hope it's the latter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you again for the lessons that can be learned from it. Lord, help us to savor, to find interest in the things of Christ. Lord, it's so easy to run after the allurements of the world, but help us to see those things as invaluable, as temporal, and help us to see that to truly find fulfillment in life now and to be rewarded later, we must die to self and live for Christ. So bless in the message as it's went forth today. Use it for thy glory. And use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 155. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.